I'm going to use one of the Pew Bibles. But we got started in this last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Y'all go ahead. I just want to make sure everybody had enough time to come down. So, okay. I didn't mean to hold you guys up. All right. Ruth chapter 1. So before we get going this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come to this place and open up your word and hear a word about Jesus, hear a word about you, about your love for the world, about what you're doing in the world. God, you don't sleep. You don't rest where you not have your eyes closed, not seeing things that are going on in your world. You are constantly at work. And we thank you for that because you're at work in our lives. You care about the details of our lives. You care about the decisions that we make. You care about where we live, about where we work. You care about everything, God. And so please, Lord, fill this place with your spirit this morning and give us understanding of who you are and what you're doing in the world and about how each of us, Lord, is confronted with an opportunity to follow Jesus. And I hope that each one of us will choose to walk behind him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as I said last week, we started the book of Ruth, and we started at the very beginning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. So I'm going to go back and read what we read last week to kind of refresh our memories on where we came from. So I'm going to be reading the first 18 verses of the book of Ruth this morning. The text says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we'll return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Last week, we started this story and looked at this family, observed the decisions that they made, the choices that they made, that leave the promises that God had given to his people in the land of Judah and Bethlehem and Israel, to leave that place for Moab, a land that was not God's promised land, nor his promised people, a place where no one in Israel would have thought to go, but there was a famine in the land. There was no food for the people. And so this man, Elimelech, he made a choice for his family to leave what God had given to them, to leave Bethlehem and go to a place where he could find food. We talked about how this was during the time of the judges when there was all the people were in spiritual decline. And so the reason that there was a famine in the land is because God was trying to draw his people back to himself. They needed to repent of following after false gods and return to him. And so he brought a famine to the land. So instead of repenting, this family chose to pack up all of their stuff and leave the land of promise for the land of compromise. But Elimelech, it says, when they were there, he died. And so instead of packing up and leaving after his death, Naomi and her two sons chose to stay. And while they were there, the two sons married Moabite women, the women we see here in this story, Orpah and Ruth. And they were there in the land for about 10 years. And both of those sons also died. And all that was left from the original group was Naomi. Verse 6 tells us that Naomi was out in the fields of Moab when she heard somebody came by with good news that food was back in the country, back in her homeland, back in Bethlehem, and she chooses then to go back to the Lord, not just to his land, but to her God. It was time for the prodigal girl to go home. And so here we see Naomi packs up her bags, collects her daughters-in-law from Moab, begins the journey back to her homeland. And somewhere along the road, she stops and tells them that they need to go back. But you don't need to come back with me. I'm going to make this trek alone. I'm sure she very much appreciated the fact that they were willing to go with her, but she wants them to know that they don't have to do this. They don't have to go with her. And she blesses them in the name of the Lord, hoping that God, her God, would show these women some favor by giving them a family and fruitful lives as they stay in the country of Moab. She says to them, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." But what do these two women choose to do, though? They say, no, we're with you now. Your people are going to become our people. We're going to continue on with you, Naomi. And we don't know what's going through Naomi's head here. It's possible that she's never really told them, about the strained relations. They know that they're a different people group. They know that they're foreigners to the Israelites. But maybe Naomi has never stressed to them how challenging the situation is back home for a Moabite to return to. Maybe she's thinking like, oh no, if these two ladies, they come back with me, they're not going to be received very well. Nobody's going to show them love. Nobody's going to show them kindness. Nobody's going to be good to them. So maybe she's thinking in their best interest, you just go back to Moab. Or maybe it's Naomi thinking about herself. Maybe she realizes, if I bring these two women back home with me, I'm not going to be received very well. Or maybe she just knows that it's just best for them if they stay, and she thinks it really is in their best interest to have a fruitful life if they just stay there in Moab. Either way, Naomi turns up the pressure on these two women a little bit, and she gives a more persuasive argument. In the culture of her day, it was important for someone to carry on the name of a dead relative. And so here these two young men have died, her sons have passed away, her husband is gone, and Naomi has no heir. There's nobody to carry on the name of Elimelech or Mahlon and Chilion. And so if Naomi had had more children, had more sons of marrying age, it would have been expected that these two women marry those sons, have children through them, and carry on the names of their family. But what does Naomi tell them? She's going to tell them that she has no more sons for them. Listen to what she says. She's turning up the heat a little bit, a very persuasive argument. Are you just going to sit here and wait? Do I have more sons? She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's saying, I don't have any more sons for you to marry. And even if I do find a husband, even if it is this night, and amazingly have children, I think I'm too old to have kids, but if God works a miracle in me and grants me sons, most of the time it could be a daughter too, right? And so I might even get pregnant, but what if it's a girl? I won't even have anybody for you to marry. Are you going to sit here and wait if I have sons for 20 years? You're going to wait for 20 years to marry them? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Isn't it more wise for you to return to Moab and find a husband in the house of your family than it is to wait for me? So she's telling these girls, okay, if you want to be fruitful and have a happy life, go back. But hey, if you want to be destitute and poor, come with me, right? It seems pretty obvious what the choice should be. And so these two women are given an opportunity to make a decision. Orpah, she makes the sensible decision to return. But Ruth, the text says, clung to Naomi. She held close to her. And this kind of had to be puzzling, I think, to Naomi, or maybe it frustrated her a little bit. So she says, don't you see what your sister-in-law is doing? I mean, Orpah, making smart choice. Ruth, not so smart, right? Don't you see what she's doing? She's going back. She understands that she's going to have a life. She's going to have a family. She's going to have a husband. She's going to have kids. You're signing up for something here that you're not going to have any of these things. Don't you understand? Don't you understand, Ruth? Orpah's making the smart choice. And if you know what's good for you, you're going to go back and catch up to her. But what does Ruth do? She responds with the most loved quote in the whole story. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so Ruth essentially is saying, I'm not going anywhere. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Whoever your people are, they're going to be my people. Wherever you die, I'm going to die. Where you are buried, I'm right there next to you. I'm not leaving you, Naomi. She's saying, I'm going to leave all of Moab, everything that I've ever known, behind for your people and your God. And so let's assume that Naomi was past childbearing day. She says that she is. And so we can imagine that Naomi probably has 15, 20 years maybe that she expects to live. And so Ruth could have made a pledge to this woman just for her life. Like, hey, Naomi, long as you're alive, I'm alive. Right, we're there with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. As long as you're there, I'm going to be with you. But hey, as soon as you pass, as soon as you die, I'm going to be released from this vow from you, and I'm going to go back to Moab, and maybe I'll still have time to start a family of my own. But that's not what Ruth does. She says, wherever you die, I'm going to die. This is a lifelong commitment that Ruth is making to Naomi. And she says, and if I don't keep this promise, if I don't do exactly what I'm saying right here, may the Lord curse me. May he do worse to me. So she's saying right here before God and everybody, I am making this vow to you that if I don't hold it, if I don't keep my promise, may God deal very harshly with me. And I think it's here that we need to pause our story and ask what it is that God wants to teach us. What's really happening in the contrast between these two women? What's the difference between Orpah and Naomi? What does the author want us to see? Isn't there a spiritual dimension here, something spiritual that's happening in this story? So first, Orpah. It's pretty obvious that Orpah, though it seems like she's making the wise choice, she only sees things through her physical eyes. She's not seeing anything spiritual here. She's seeing things through her physical eyes. She's guaranteed nothing in Bethlehem. She's guaranteed nothing in Bethlehem with the Lord. She can have Yahweh. She can have the Lord. She can have Jehovah, but she's guaranteed nothing else. I don't get to have a family, prosperity, success, maybe not even food. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get back. Yeah, I'll have their God, but I won't have anything else. Or I could have everything. I could have everything without this God in Moab. This is why faith and the promises of God are rejected by so many people. There is an attachment. There's an attachment to the world as it offers a payoff in certain things. The goal of life, the world would say, is prosperity or comfort or security. You could have all of these things if you receive what the world offers to you. But if I go the path of faith, if I choose to follow after the Lord, what happens to all of that? Am I cashing all of that in to follow God? Does He not want any of these things for me? What is the payoff from following Him? Is our heart more attached to these things that the world offers than we realize? Are we more connected or attached to those things than we believe that we are? So if you could have whatever you wanted in this life, you know, it might be the $1.5 billion Powerball, right? You could have anything that you wanted in this life, and it was offered to you. It could be popularity, it could be great experiences, everything that you've ever dreamed of, but would leave God behind forever, which one would you choose? Now, I would expect most of the people here this morning to give the good church answer, right? Now, we're gonna take God, of course, because we're not faced with making that decision, okay? There's something very similar to that happening right here at this crossroads where we see Ruth and Orpah. Ruth is offered nothing. She gets Naomi, sure, but Naomi is a poor, destitute woman with no children. She has no idea what she's walking into when she goes back to Bethlehem. She could just go back. She's being released, you know. She's being let go from this vow that she could have to this woman. Go back and have it, what it seems like, everything in Moab. Opportunity. There's food there. There's marriageable young men, whatever the word is. There's people there for her to marry and start a family with. There's life and success right there before her if she would make that decision. And so Orpah makes the choice to go back and have everything without Yahweh. Ruth, on the other hand, chooses to just have Yahweh. And so if you could have everything that you've ever wanted, it was offered to you, it was right there in front of you, the winning ticket, right? It's there. And you could have it, but you didn't get to have God. Would you choose it? Or would you choose to follow after the Lord? Because you are not guaranteed anything like this with Him. You're not guaranteed prosperity. You're not guaranteed success as the world defines it. You're not guaranteed health and wealth. You might get just the opposite of that. If you get really excited by television preachers who talk a lot about success in your life, and what they mean by that success is that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and for everything to go right for you all the time if you just think good thoughts about Him and stay positive, right? If you do all that, God just wants to give you everything in the world that you've ever dreamed of. If that's what you love to hear, then you're going to struggle mightily as you actually read your Bible. Because what you see in there is a stark contrast to what so many tell you is going to happen when you follow after the Lord. Because as you read your Bible, what you're going to find is that those who followed God the hardest usually had the hardest road. Those who followed after God the hardest usually had the hardest road. But as they walked that road, what they found, as they chose to go down it, they found lasting joy. That's what they found as they walked that road with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was one of those men. The more that he devoted his life to Jesus, the more difficulty he met. I don't know if there's ever been a man that has lived that has more completely given his life over to Christ, but when you read about what happened to this man as he did, it's amazing that he kept following him. Persecution went with Paul everywhere. Shipwreck, sickness, loss, death was all around him. God kept him alive, but he experienced great suffering in his life as he followed the path behind Christ. It seems with Paul that difficulty and godliness were woven together with an invisible seam. But after much suffering and persevering with great joy, he would write this in Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So it is through challenges, Paul would say, it's through challenges that the faithful learn to find less satisfaction in their circumstances, in the things that they experience in life. They won't go up and down so much. They learn to find contentment no matter what, because Christ becomes their strength. They find satisfaction in Him. And so in our story, Orpah made the sensible decision. She made the sensible decision. What seemed wise to everybody around her, to go back to Moab, to where opportunity was for her and a possibility of a family. She had the greatest odds of happiness if she returned to Moab. But Ruth, on the other hand, she chose radical faith and abandonment to God, no matter what. She made a decision right then and there that there was going to be a change in her life. No longer would she live in the land of compromise. She was going to trust in the promises of God. And here she uses language that makes this unmistakable. I think her words are chosen very carefully. She says, "Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And that might sound very familiar to you, even though you might not know why it sounds familiar to you. And it's because it is covenantal language that God uses when He promises Himself to Israel. God uses language just like this. And it's scattered throughout the Bible, but I think the most clear place that we can see where that is in Leviticus 26. This would have been written before Ruth and Naomi, so this probably is what she would have heard or something. She would have known that this is a covenant-making God who keeps promises to His people. Listen to what it says. This is God speaking to Israel. He says, "I will make my dwelling among you. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you, my people, are, that's where I, your God, will be. And I will walk among you, and I'll be your God. And you shall be my people." And so what God is, in a sense, doing, He's making this this covenantal language, this marriage union, in a sense. He's saying, "I am binding myself to you. No matter what, I am going to be your God." And this is what Ruth is telling Naomi. Just like God has promised Himself to be with His people and go wherever they are, so I am promising to be with you and go wherever you are until death do us part. That's what she's telling Naomi. So she's binding herself to this woman, but she's also binding herself in radical faith to Naomi's God. And it doesn't matter if you see it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This is what faith looks like. And this is what faith does. It rejects and leaves behind anything that would keep you from following after the Lord and attaches itself to anything that would draw you closer to Him. It trusts in the promises of God and leaves behind the world. So Ruth is leaving behind Moab, really a picture of the world, and trusting in God and going to the land of promise. She's showing us that there is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to following Jesus. And I hope that each person here this morning understands that. Because I don't know where you first came to faith in Christ. It could have been here. It could have been some other place. But so often, we want to make it so easy for people to come to know Jesus. We act like there is no difficulty that's ever going to be in your path if you would just choose to follow after Him. And there's nothing further from the truth that could be told to you. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There are going to be things that you are going to have to leave behind. Ruth is leaving behind Moab. She cuts cords and says, "No more for me. I'm following after your God, Naomi." Have you experienced that? Have you ever left something behind to follow after Jesus Christ? Let me make it clear, because that is exactly what Ruth is doing right here. She doesn't know she's following after Jesus. I understand that. She lives on the other side of Christmas. She lives on the other side of the cross. She could not tell us a good theology, I don't think, right now, of the Trinity. That there is one God, but He's three persons. One of those is the Son of God who would become Jesus. She can't tell us any of that. But she is leaving behind everything to follow this God whom she knows. All that she knows of God, she's attaching herself to Him. Clearly, following after Him, this Son of God, this God, is costing her something. Some of you may be experiencing that right now, the cost. Your way in life, your path in life, is going to be harder if you're honest. Have you experienced that before? It's just easier. If you could just lie your way around and hedge your bets over here and live a little shady right here in the middle, things just go easier for you, right? And try not to think anything about it. Like everybody else does that. Compare yourself to other people. Things in life will just go easier for you if you are dishonest. Let's just say it. It'll happen. All right? But that's not the path that Christ calls His people to. He calls us to live a life of integrity and honesty and character. As we model His way of life in the world, things will be more difficult for you if you are honest. The number of people that you can date or have a relationship with will probably shrink if you desire to be sexually pure in this world. It's just not cool anymore. So your way of life will just be easier if you can go out there and live however you want to in your sexuality. But Christ calls you to live in a particular way as you follow Him. And yes, the number of people or the experiences that you could have sexually will diminish as you are following Jesus. Your heart will get hurt if you choose to love and put yourself out there. It's going to happen, okay? You are going to get hurt. People are going to step on you if you are kind to them. It's going to happen, folks. Are you willing to let that happen to you? Jesus said some hard things to those people who said they wanted to follow Him. To the person who said, "I'll go wherever you go. Just show me the way, Lord. I'll go wherever you go." This is what Jesus said back. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." So what He's saying, yeah, you follow Me, you come after Me, but guess what? Know that if you follow Me, there's no home for you. The Son of Man, the Lord of glory, has no place to lay His head. What do you think is going to happen to you? You think it's going to be comfort and ease if you follow behind Me? Yeah, the animals have a home, but you might not. Another person told Jesus that he wanted to be His disciple. But first he told him, "I need to go back and I need to bury My father." Listen to what Jesus told him. "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another person said to him, "I'll follow You, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those that are at my home." And Jesus said, "Sure, you just go on back there, right?" No. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He wanted it to be clear to everyone who followed Him to know there was a cost of discipleship. You're going to have to give something up. You're going to leave something behind. You can't have your cake and eat it too if you're going to follow Jesus. And sure, we all understand that there is a particular way of life. There's more satisfaction in finding Jesus than anything else in the world, okay? But it is not a satisfaction that matches and looks like everything that the world offers to you. It's going to look different. There's going to be joy, like Paul said, contentment on the inside. I can find joy no matter what my experience is. We all like to say, I can find strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as if that means I can go out and do whatever I want to. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, no matter what state or circumstance I find myself, if I am hungry and nothing to eat, I am satisfied because I have Jesus. I might have an abundance of things, but it's not because of the things that I have. It's because I have Jesus. To Paul, it is everything to have Christ. That's where his satisfaction, that's where his contentment, that is where his joy is found. Not in his circumstances. That's what he means by "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can persevere. I can have joy. I can have contentment. I can be happy no matter where I am found or what I look like at the moment, because I have Jesus. That's what he means. He's not saying I can just do whatever I want. And he certainly wasn't putting his hope in the world and everything that it offers. Security, a good job, a good home, huge family, everybody's healthy. That's not what we're promised. You know, as we start to see how everybody's lives are intertwined with each other in the body of Christ, what we start to notice is there's a lot of struggles that are happening in the body, okay? What is it that God is doing here? Has he forgotten about you? Has he let his promises to you disappear? Has he forgotten in some way? Is he supposed to keep this promise of health and wealth? That is not what he promised you. He promised to sustain you. He promised to give you grace, to keep you afloat, to help you to persevere until the end. You might be beaten and chewed up when you get to the finish line, but what God is promising to you is that you will get there in faith. That's what he's saying. And so let's not think that we're just going to get to have everything in the world because we have faith in God. Jesus tells us there is a cost to following him. He's telling us that there is nothing else in our lives that should be on center stage, not for a disciple of Jesus. Nothing else should supplant him as king and ruler and Lord. Only he takes center stage. Not even your earthly family. Let me read one more passage to you from Luke. And listen to what Jesus says to these who wanted to follow him. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. Oh, Jesus, you've got all this popularity. You've got all this fame. It just seems like you want to try to attract more people, right? You've got to keep those people following behind you. That's not what Jesus did. He was not enamored with great crowds. He was not enamored with throngs of people following behind him and hanging on every word that he had to say. If anything, he was going to try to give them an opportunity to leave him to prove whether or not they had true and lasting faith in the Son of God. He says, he turned to them. He looked back at these crowds, all these people, and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he is saying is that there can be nobody in front of Jesus. You have to love him more than anybody else. You should find more joy and satisfaction in Jesus than anything else, because he himself can satisfy you. Nobody else will satisfy you like Jesus. Nobody should be in the center stage like Jesus should. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot come after me unless you are willing to die, he is saying, to yourself. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Saying, which one of you will start a project and not find out how much it's going to cost before engaging in it? Because when you run out of money, everybody's going to laugh at you. He's saying, don't start following me unless you understand how much it is going to cost you, lest in the middle of your journey, you say, this is too much for me. This is too much. I'm going back. And in that, you dishonor the King of Glory. He doesn't want you following him unless you're going to follow him all the way to the end. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's asking us, what is it that really satisfies you? What is it that you're really pursuing in life? If it's not Jesus, go pursue it. That's what he's telling these people. The great crowds would have heard this and been like, what is he talking about? Does he want us to leave him? Is that what he's saying? So the question to each one of you this morning is, do you really want to follow Jesus? Do you really want to follow Jesus? Because it's going to cost you more than you think. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you everything. That's what Jesus calls us to. Now, you might be blessed with an abundance of things after following Jesus. That's left in the hands of God. Will you be satisfied if you don't have them? Would you be satisfied if that's all you have is just Christ? Would you find contentment in him? Would you leave it all behind if that's what it meant for you to have him? So following Jesus, it's not for everyone. It's not for everybody. So imagine this morning that you're on this path between the land of promise and the land of worldly pleasure, like Ruth and Orpah are. Both paths are calling to you. Both promise satisfaction in some way. It's either Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or everything minus Jesus equals nothing. There's no third path for you to choose. It's one or the other. Are you willing to pay the price? God is calling you to choose this morning. What's it going to be? Is it worth the cost to follow Jesus? And let me tell you, if you're on the other side of the fence right now, where you think that I would rather just stay the way that I am, I'm pretty happy the way that things are right now, you need to understand that there is only one thing that you were made to be satisfied by, and that's God. He is the only person, the only being, the only thing in this universe that can bring satisfaction to your soul. You know through your own experience that you have tried multiple things to bring yourself happiness. And as soon as you either get tired of that thing or it disappears, you're looking for the next best thing to make you feel good, or to make you feel like your life has purpose or meaning. And I'm telling you this morning that Jesus brings a complete transformation to your life, where now you can find satisfaction in Him because He is what you were made to be satisfied by. Once you find Jesus, like Paul says here, I'm not saying it's an easy path, right? I'm not saying all this comes naturally or instantaneously, that all of a sudden you're just always at peace. It's not that way. It is a battle. It is a battle each and every day, but it is one worth fighting by faith. If you would put your trust in Jesus Christ this morning, leave your old ways behind, knowing those are sinful, disobedient to God, dishonor the Lord, the one who made you. God wants you to know that there is a Savior, one that He has sent down as a rescuer into this world to give His life for yours, so that you can find forgiveness with God. You were a rebel. You were an enemy against God. You weren't living for Him. And if you're not with God, you're against God. Okay? You're not just somewhere there in the middle. If you are not with God, following Him by faith, you are against Him. You are an enemy. You are not a friend of God, but He is telling you that by faith, trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made for your life, Jesus shed blood that cleanses you, restores a relationship that you can now have with God and have peace, and He will call you a friend. He will call you a friend. And now your life truly can have purpose. It can't have meaning as God defines a life to have meaning. He wants you to learn to worship Him and know Him and find new direction in life, to serve Him and find lasting joy, not the fleeting pleasures of sin. So when I say you've got one path or the other, I'm telling you, the scales, even though they might not look like it to our eyes, the scales are weighted so far down toward Jesus, I think you'd be crazy not to follow after Him. And so will you choose the path that Orpah took, back to Moab, back to the land of worldly living and compromise, or will you, like Ruth, by faith, choose radical abandonment to God and be willing to pay the price to follow after Jesus Christ? Will you do that this morning? Will you take a step out in faith and say, God, I want to know You and Your Son? You can do that today. God offers you grace this morning. He's offering you grace just by being here today and hearing about the good news of Jesus. He is being gracious to you. Make a decision. Make a decision to follow Jesus and know that it is worth it. It is worth it to leave the rest behind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to know Jesus. And I know there are some in this room right now who have not put their faith in You, have not trusted in You, and I pray, God, that Your Spirit would move in an amazing way to bring conviction and light to them, that they would be overwhelmed with a desire to say, yes, I want to know Jesus and follow Him. There are some in this room right now that are facing great difficulty and suffering, maybe like Naomi, where life has battered them, has challenged them, has strained their relationship with other people and with you. And right now, God, you are offering them grace as well. No, it is just one step away to say, I am going to turn back to my God. Would you have mercy on some here today? Look down and smile upon us and give us favor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if any of those